Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Paragraph 3. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure.
Well, welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and we are joined by Joel, Kyle, and Nathan. Considering then this Paragraph 3, we just move from the ordinary providence of God through means in paragraph 2, and now we consider God's freedom to act in His own world apart from His ordinary providence. The description of the confession includes God's working without, above, and against the means He ordinarily uses to carry out His providential care over all things. So, just by way of review, can one of you guys give our listeners examples of God ordinarily using means to carry out His will through providence? It might be helpful if you can cite a biblical example.
Well, in the last paragraph, we talked about the three different types of secondary causes that are named in the confession. We talked about necessary second causes, free second causes, and contingent second causes. And in those we gave various illustrations. I remember for me, I was talking about free second causes, and I talked about the city of refuge as well as Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who was lame in both of his feet, and the way that David offered to take him into his home, and he accepted that offer.
So Nathan's given some examples of causes that are free. Some causes are necessary, which we had talked about in the last episode, are those things. I think John Owen uses the example that the sun shines and it shines brightly. That is a necessary cause. It is doing what God has created it to do. And then we had talked about certain contingent actions as well. And that would be those things that happen as a consequence of something else. The example that I used was from John Owen and the dropping of an axe head, accidentally killing somebody. That is a contingent event. Sean, I forget exactly which biblical passage you used for that. It was either, who was it? It was either
Genesis 8:22. Genesis 8:22.
That one. So those are just a helpful reminder of what we've talked about with necessarily, freely, and contingently.
Thank you. This paragraph in expressing God's freedom to work apart from His means in regards to His providential care, isn't the confession really talking about miracles here?
Well, I think in one sense, and we'll probably get into what miracles are, yeah, I think this paragraph makes room for what we understand as miracles. But if I can just take a step back, I think even more than that, it is showing that God, even though He has determined all things that come to pass, and He has determined all of the ways in which that will come to pass, whether necessarily, freely, or contingently, that God still remains independent and above all those things. Perhaps I would say it this way, that paragraph 3 is first and foremost telling us something about God Himself, and that He is not, even in virtue of creation and His decree, He is not bound to anything outside of Himself. He's still free in His providence to make use of those means, but He doesn't have to. So I think first and foremost, the paragraph is saying something about God Himself.
Yeah, that's helpful. So that God remains the first cause, regardless of using means or him working outside of means.
Yeah, that's a very succinct way to say it.
So, I think that is the primary purpose here. It seems like at the same time, it is talking about the ways in which God works miracles apart from ordinary means. I'm going to ask in a moment if you would see other things being put forth here, but let's just start with miracles. What is a miracle according to the scriptural understanding?
A.A. Hodge talks about miracles, and he says, it's a little bit wordy, but a miracle is an event occurring in the physical world capable of being discerned and discriminated by the bodily senses of human witnesses, of such a character that it can be rationally referred to no other cause than the immediate volition of God. And then he goes on, he says, often accompanying a religious teacher and designated to authenticate his divine commission in the truth of his message. So a miracle is something that happens in the world that is separated from these three categories of causes, second causes that we mentioned in the last paragraph. And there's no other way of explaining the way in which it has happened other than saying that it was through the immediate will of God. And often, or usually, it's intended to authenticate a divine command or a divine commission or the truth of the message of the scriptures.
And the word immediate there does not mean quickly, but rather that God is doing
without mediation.
Yeah, without mediation or without means. Yeah. Okay.
Right.
All right. Anybody else want to toss in a definition, either by some theologian or take a shot at it yourselves?
I'm going to take a stab in the dark and say that a miracle is God freely working without, above, and against his ordinary providential means at his pleasure.
Nice. Exactly.
It's, hey, I see what you did
there. Confession is giving us a definition of miracles. Why is it important to put limits on the word miracle in our context? And what limits do you want to impose on the word miracle?
One of the things that's important to put limits on this word miracle, and the limits that I do think we want to impose on it, sometimes people will refer to things as miracles, which, strictly speaking and according to the definitions that we've given, are not miracles. So one of the common ones, and I know people mean very well, is whenever a baby is born, what a miracle. In a strict sense, not really, because there was a very natural process that brought about that child that God has ordained, a means that he has used. Now, you might say that the very conveying of life to that child is an extraordinary event, but I think that's one of those cases where you might see that it's not so much a miracle in the strict sense. It's something that's awe-inspiring. Psalm 139 really evokes that. It really makes us grapple with the fact that this child's form is hidden from our eyes, but the Lord is knitting it together in its mother's womb. But the birth of a child and the procreation of a child is something that falls out according to natural causes. So that I don't think, strictly speaking, that would be true. I also think that answers to prayer are not always God working a miracle. Many of our answers to prayer come through very mediated ways. And I know, for instance, B.B. Warfield, we'll talk about that, and he draws a very careful line between miracles and special acts of providence or answers to prayer, because miracles are, as Nathan said, they are the unmediated act of God that are apart from any processes and are connected with revelation.
I think it's important for our listeners to understand as well that a miracle or an example of a miracle is Kyle actually answering his phone when you call him. That's one that is pretty miraculous.
Thank you for drawing us away from this wonderful topic to such a banal comment there, Nathan.
Sorry.
Let's Nathan get back to not Nathan's mentioning that he lives in Southern California when you talk to him.
What one of the things in limiting and imposing, unless somebody else wants to take it away from here, is, and I forget, I think Nathan was the one that made a lot of it. Biblically, miracles always are connected with revelation. And so if we don't carefully limit what we understand a miracle to be, that is going to have a direct effect on our understanding of God's special revelation.
Yeah, let's for the help of our listeners, let's flesh that out just a little bit more. So the idea in terms of God's revelation, what is the relationship between this miracle and the revelation of God?
We can think of the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry on earth, and the wonders and signs and miracles that he performed were intentionally to authenticate the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The prophets prophesied that he would come doing certain wonders, like giving sight to the blind and healing the lame and other miraculous events. And as the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's authenticating his messiahship through those miracles as well as through his teaching. We can think of other things as well, the way in which the Lord Jesus provided for fish and bread and other miracles were teaching the disciples or teaching the audience something about who he was, that he was not just a man. And we see that come into the New Testament as well, where the disciples, as they become apostles early on in their ministry, they are doing miracles that are demonstrating who they are as those who are sent by God.
Yeah, I don't know if I could give you the citation, but I do remember reading once where Jesus is not just doing random miracles to say, you know, look at my power, but rather his miracles confirm the very thing that he's teaching. And so if he gives sight to the blind, he's saying, I'm ushering in the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of God, there are no blind. And so in a sense, the miracle directly relates and in a visible way shows and communicates what Christ is teaching and revealing. I don't know if you have any, if you want to push back on that or if you affirm that, but...
No, I would agree with that, and I think that we can see that in the Gospels as well. I think of the Gospel of Mark as we look right in the middle of Mark. Jesus heals a man of his blindness, and then the next event that happens is that the disciples are understanding who Jesus is as the Messiah. It's like the physical blindness is healed, and then from that comes the spiritual blindness, even of his own people, is being healed.
Well, so clearly Jesus is doing miracles. He is working even outside of his own ordinary means that he has ordained. Would you want to include any other words or phrases describing God working without mediation outside of ordinary means in his providence?
Well, I think that a term that's often used theologically besides miracles is extraordinary providence. You know, ordinary providence works within means, extraordinary providence works outside of those means. You know, often we think of miracle and we associate it with something huge, like we've talked about, healing, you know, the lame and the blind receiving sight and these other things. But there's extraordinary providences too that may not appear so miraculous to us, but, you know, we know they are. Like we think of Numbers 11 and the way that the people of God are complaining because they're hungry, and God sends all of these quail to come, and they have this feast of quail that ends up making them sick. But we wouldn't necessarily say, oh, that's a miracle that all of those quail are present as they've complained. But we can say that that's an extraordinary providence that God has given. Another example is in Luke 5, when the disciples are fishing and Jesus gives them instruction as to where to find the fish. You know, this is the non-fisherman telling the fishermen where to find fish, and they pull out that extraordinary draft of fish. You know, is that a miracle in the same sense of healing the blind? Well, probably not, but we could say that for sure that it's an extraordinary providence.
And with that, Nathan, and very closely connected to the extraordinary or the special providences, is maybe some answers to prayer. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, Peter's in jail and he's praying, and the Lord sends an angel to open the door for him. Strictly speaking, according to the definitions we've given, that wasn't a miracle, but it was a special providence, and it was an answer to prayer. Maybe more relatable to us, in Acts, is it Acts chapter 4, where the believers pray for boldness and they pray for courage. And we don't read that at that point somebody comes with a particular message of courage or anything, but the Lord obviously answered that prayer in a special providence, giving to the believers spiritually the very thing that they were praying for. Maybe you could uncover some very natural causes that would have led that, but that's an answer to prayer, which strictly speaking is not a miracle, but God is acting in a particular and in a special way in answering that prayer.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's great. So before we move on from miracles, just real quick, I have a fun little exercise for us. I'm going to ask you a yes or no question. And don't worry, I'll give you the chance to qualify afterwards, but I just want to hear yes or no, okay?
Can I play a fun game first?
Yeah, go ahead.
If any of you out there believe in psychokinesis, raise my hand.
Nice.
Joel, next week or in a couple of weeks when you find your hand just lifting up into the air, you'll need to let us know.
So you're saying you think that could happen?
Maybe one of our listeners, oh, yes.
Okay.
All right. All right, so yes or no, does God perform miracles today? Joel?
Yes.
Kyle?
No.
Nathan?
Maybe.
Yes.
Team right. Joel!
And now, how do you want to qualify your answer? Joel, how do you want to qualify your answer? You said yes.
Mm-hmm. And how
do... Okay, so you
good,
don't want to
Sean,
qualify
I said yes.
All right. Very good. So you have no problem answering differently than the other guys. All right. Kyle, how do you want to qualify your answer?
Well, I would qualify it with this definition of miracle that we've been using, where I think the biblical witness is always to the fact that revelation accompanies miracles. We believe that revelation until the coming again of Jesus has ceased. We believe that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in the scriptures, that there is no more special revelation to be sought after. And so the very function of miracles, which was subservient to that, don't occur.
Okay. So strictly speaking, in your understanding of miracles, revelation has to take place.
Yes.
I think Kyle just revealed something
Nathan,
about himself.
Nathan, do you want to qualify your maybe?
Yeah, I think that I would qualify my maybe in a similar way that Kyle qualified his yes. I believe that miracles are connected to revelation. And even as we know that the revelation of God has ceased and he has given us his word, there are narratives throughout church history where missionaries go into lands that do not yet have the word of God in their language. And there are descriptions of certain miraculous events that occur in those lands before the word of God is brought into their native tongue. So my maybe is cautionary, because I don't think that we should read every example in church history with our mind totally wide open. But I think that we do need to read those things with caution. And when we come to narratives that do give description of a missionary going into a land where the word of God is not yet in that language, if there are examples of miraculous events that cause the people to hear the preacher and result in a church being gathered and the word of God being brought in a vulgar tongue, I have difficulty rejecting those miracles, because it seems to be consistent with the usage that the scriptures would give for those events.
And I want to just bring one more point of clarification. Earlier, Joel was using the very language of the confession to define miracle. That is, that God is free to work, or a miracle is working without, above, and against his ordinary providence. So even if, Kyle, for example, you said, no, God doesn't do miracles today, do you believe that today God is free and he does work without, above, and against his ordinary providence?
Yeah, that's why we talked about special providence earlier.
Well, fair. I'm just trying to give an opportunity for people to understand. But it's at
his pleasure.
Settle down, Kyle.
It's at his pleasure.
Calm down,
it's
Kyle.
Not required for there to be revelation. So I think Kyle's statement is as contra-confessional as something like hypothetical universalism or something.
Charges.
We got a debate, folks. Okay, excellent. So let me move on in our confession discussion. The confession clearly wants to protect God's freedom to overrule the ordinary means or laws used that he uses to preserve and guide and govern his creation, so that God can act as he sees fit apart from secondary causes. So with that, let's break down and look at each of these particular prepositions here. What does the Bible teach about God working in the world without his ordinary means? What does that mean?
We think of the healing that Christ did. That was not only healing, but he wasn't even present for it. He was in a completely different place. And you think of when we pray for a miracle now medically, we still involve, I think, in the sense of that, the work of doctors and nurses and practitioners to see God work through those means and to bring healing. But even think of the woman with the issue of blood. Christ wasn't even intentionally considering her. She touched the hem of his garment, and he knew that power had left him. So we see these examples in Scripture of God working completely apart from what we would think in any way of ordinary means, even in the miraculous. We would think of, Christ is there to perform that miracle. He even worked above and beyond that in the scriptural account.
You think of in the book of Exodus, when the angel of death passes over Egypt and inflicts death upon all of Egypt's firstborn, that is God working without his ordinary means, the ordinary life cycle and coming to an end there. Maybe you could think of Herod and the way Herod was killed by an angel when he exalted himself and boasted of himself over God. God there was working without his ordinary means.
We can think of in the Gospels when April 15th comes around and Peter can't afford his taxes, and the Lord Jesus has him pull a coin out of a fish's mouth. That's working outside of ordinary means to see his will come to pass.
Okay. What does the Bible teach about God working in the world above his ordinary means? What does that mean? He works above, and then give some scriptural examples.
Well, think of the sun ruling the day and night and marking out that time. And there are a couple of instances in the Old Testament, one where the sun stands still to extend the day of battle, and another where the sun moves backwards to make a point to an earthly leader. So there you have the regular means are the way the solar system works, God took those means and pushed them in their usage for his specific purposes.
You might think, for instance, of some of the special births and conceptions that occur in Scripture. Sarah is promised a child in her very old age. I don't think we have much reason to think that God was working without ordinary means there, but he was certainly working above it. He was superintending that conception and caused that to happen and to fall out.
Scripture, I'm sorry, that's kind of a funny phrase for Sarah having a child, how God caused it to fall out. The Genesis is so poetic. Abraham, who was as good as dead, and Sarah, whom the way of women had gone from her. It's a very poetic way to speak of, you know, what we would understand to be an impotent man and a postmenopausal woman. But then a baby fell out.
It's amazing. Anyone want to add anything else to that above ordinary means? All right, well, what does the Bible teach about God working in the world against his ordinary means? What does that mean, against his ordinary means? And also give some biblical examples.
Maybe a peculiar one, but I think of the Israelites in their 40 years wandering through the wilderness, and we're told that their shoes don't wear out. It seems to be against his ordinary means for shoes to not wear out if you spend all day wandering through rocky desert.
The young men in the fiery furnace, as they were thrown into, the guys who threw them in died because of the heat, and they were maintained. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes weren't burned. That is clearly not how fire works.
Well, those are really helpful examples and a helpful understanding of these different categories in terms of God's working apart from his ordinary means. For what purpose or purposes would God work outside of these ordinary means? In other words, why would God work in terms of special providence or extraordinary providence?
Well, the confession answers that with his pleasure. It's actually the same reason it gives for the whole scope and process of redemption. It was out of his mere good pleasure. He delighted to do it, and he delights to do these things that are at variance with what he has revealed or how things typically go.
So that's an example of maybe the highest purpose. Are there other purposes that underlie that? That God would work outside of these ordinary means?
Well, we divided the paragraph in between miracles and extraordinary or special providences. And we said that already that miracles are intended to point us to revelation. They're to point us to the message of the gospel, the message of God's word. Extraordinary providences or special providences are not necessarily pointing us to the word, even though that sounds bad, but they may be there to give at times protection to the people of God, or to overcome or overrule enemies, or to be used so that some other aspect of God's will may come to pass.
Are there groups or institutions out there that teach that God is restricted to carry out his will only through ordinary providence? Are there groups out there that teach that God is unable to do miracles or that he works in special providence today?
Yeah, there's a group called Kyle that we've already...
Yeah, exactly. No, so, I was going to say that.
No, that's not fair.
The Winchester Ministerial
Maybe
Alliance.
Maybe it'll be good for our listeners to hear that even as we have these discussions, even as they fall out, we begin to see things a little more clearly. I think this paragraph is teaching, first, it's teaching the independence of God, that he's still the first cause. But in telling us that God can work above, without, against his ordinary means, there are two things that fall into that category: miracles and special providence. So this is not a paragraph that is defining with strictness what a miracle is, or even what special providence is. Now, Sean's question is, are there any groups that think God is restricted to carry out his will only through ordinary providence? Even I would say no to that, because I think God does have special providences. But I do think that miracles, I'll take that group. I don't think miracles happen today.
What do you think of that Bible answer, man? It's a differentiation without a difference.
Well, even the way that I presented this to you in this question to you guys in writing prior to this program, and now I'm asking it, I am making the distinction for you that there are miracles and there are special providences. I'm curious, though, do you know of groups that believe that God can only work through ordinary providence?
Well, I think, Sean, if you're saying are there Christian groups, we would say no. But obviously deists would say yes, that God does this only through ordinary providence. And so in the history of the church, I would say that there's been a number of sects that would have said this. If we said even more broadly that, are there groups that teach that that only these ordinary providences happen? We could talk about other groups that are more agnostic or atheistic. But within Christianity and sects of Christianity, I would say that that deists would be the ones that have taught that historically.
What do you think about the camps within old Presbyterianism that really denied any of the supernatural or miraculous things that we read, even in the scriptures themselves? Would they fall in this category or not?
Yeah, I think they definitely deny miracles. That was one of the big fights, wasn't it, in the early 20th century, even with the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Auburn Affirmation that the PCUS signed, denied the existence of miracles, not just today, but ever. And so denied the miracles of Jesus. I guess I don't know well enough if they denied the idea of special providences, but they did deny any possibility of the existence of miracles because they were naturalists.
So you would say that there is there's at least a contingency, probably a majority within mainline Presbyterianism that would deny miracles even today, then.
But their reason for denying them is not because Revelation has ceased. Their reason for denying them is because they're naturalists, and the idea of the supernatural wouldn't enter into their thinking.
So. Well, let's wrap this up with this reference, this phrase that Joel had brought up already. Why add at his pleasure to the conclusion of this paragraph? What's the confession bringing us to here? What's it teaching us?
I think part of what it's teaching us is that we, as ministers of the gospel, or we as Christians who are practitioners of the Christian faith, that we are not free to conjure either miraculous events or special providences at our good pleasure for the sake of anything that we would desire to come to pass. You know, there's the classic Bonson and Stein debate where Stein, who is an unbeliever, calls on Bonson to call to the heavens and to ask God to come down and to show himself on the stage. Bonson did not have the ability to do that as a debater or as a minister of the gospel, in the same way that you and I, when we are talking to people about the Christian faith and evangelizing, we're not free to say, see, here's this as evidence that Christianity is true, and then like raise somebody from the dead, or, you know, turn all the traffic lights green or something to that effect. We're reminded that we are people that are to be men and women that use the means that God has provided. And when God chooses to go outside of those ordinary means and to use extraordinary or special providences, that he is the one that's free to do that, not us.
And finally, in considering a pastoral voice of the confession as it relates to maybe our own contemporary culture and contemporary perspective on God's interaction with the world, how do you think this particular paragraph, short as it is, really addresses some of the cultural beliefs, secular beliefs in our society?
Well, I think it becomes a very pivotal paragraph for us. You know, we've bantered back a little bit, had a fun conversation on do miracles continue or not? And we could probably use some of this paragraph to argue for the cessation of special revelation, et cetera, et cetera. But really, this paragraph is going to confront, in some ways, the God of our culture and the God of this world, and that is naturalistic thinking. There are many people who deny the activity of the supernatural. They deny the possibility of what this paragraph is opening, not just, as we've already said, because revelation has ceased, but because they deny that God or a thing called God or whatever it is could intervene because all of this world is left to natural processes. I remember sitting in undergraduate classes in philosophy, and it was the very concept that Christianity promoted miracles that led a number of teachers, a number of professors, a number of students to disbelieve Christianity at face value, because we live in a scientific world, and if it can't be observed by the senses, if it can't be scientifically deduced and reasoned by natural causes, then they reason it cannot happen. And that those are the attacks that are being made against Christianity. Those are the attacks being made against Christianity by those who are outside of the church. As we saw in the early 20th century, those are attacks on Christianity that are being made from many within the church, is a denial that God is able and does work above and against and without these ordinary means. And so this paragraph really is going to put a big challenge against the spirit of this age. And that, I think, is where it becomes very pastorally helpful and not just a fun paragraph to use to debate whether or not miracles still exist.
The other thing that happens in our generation, ironically, from what Kyle said, is that those who would deny God but would then ascribe personality to nature through mysticism, the law of attraction, sending you know, good thoughts and positive vibes to hurricane victims and all of this. I saw a picture the other day of the back of an empty Ryder truck and said the first shipment of positive thoughts has arrived after a certain tragedy had struck. You know, we want to think that we are doing something. We struggle with the fact that God would do this, but then we think we're going to do this or nature is going to do this. And that's just as big of a problem, and we can use this paragraph in that way to point to people, no, there is a person who operates in this way, miraculously or super providential or whatever term you want to put on it. And then another thing I think within the church that this paragraph can be used is to encourage Christians in their prayer life. We pray so mundanely, and we are almost afraid to ask God for things, understanding that at his pleasure, he will work outside of these ordinary means. We have a dear brother in our congregation who's been facing massive health problems, and we are praying for a miraculous recovery for him. And some from our oldest members down to our littlest members in prayer meeting praying for this guy. And we need to not be afraid to ask God to work in these miraculous providences in people's lives. Kyle.
Well, somebody's mixing terms now. But also to emphasize something Nathan said to bring forth, to bring it back to this pastoral application, is that we do not order our lives and discern our obedience to God's will by special providences or, as a separate category, miracles. There are a number of people, even very well-meaning people in our own reform circles, that seek to do that. They want special signs. They want special providences to guide and direct them with where they should go. God's word is sufficient. The revealed will of God, summarized in the moral law, is our guide as Christians. And so I just want to emphasize what Nathan had said earlier about that as well as a point of pastoral application here. Whatever this paragraph is talking about, it is not talking about how we are to discern God's will for our lives.
We'll continue to press on with this program until the Lord Jesus comes. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.